Father, we declare that you are great beyond our comprehension. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. And yet we think of your greatness not only in terms of the immensity of creation and the perfection of its design, but in terms of your character and of your glory and of your grandeur, revealed supremely in your Son. We thank you that we can come to you and know that because of the Lord Jesus, you hear us and turn your ear toward us. We come to you because of your Son, whom we've celebrated at the table, even in these last few minutes. We thank you that we can come bearing the burdens of our heart. And so we, in a special way, remember the Christison family before you. Especially in the coming days, we pray that they would know your peace and presence and power. We pray for Karen in this time of moving into your presence and ask that you administer your grace deep in the heart of each member of the family. We pray for Tom Carrier and the long recovery that has had so many setbacks from the surgery he's had, and ask for your favor to be poured out upon he and Linda and others of our need, our family, and the needs that are real and strong. On this weekend where we remember something of the history of our country, we pray for our country. We pray that there would be a deepening sense of racial justice in the midst of strong challenges and difficulties and sometimes problems that seem beyond our solution. And we pray for the needs in our own hearts and our own lives. So to that end, we entrust our time to you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, let me take you on a quick tour. Iran, Christmas. All of a sudden, there was a roundup of dozens of Christians. We're told maybe 70, and numbers go as high as 200. People who were targeted because they had turned their back on Islam and they'd become followers of Christ. The governor of Tehran called them a cultural invasion of the enemy, and they are in prison this morning. In northern Afghanistan, a judge told Shoaib Azizullah that because he had committed himself to Christ, he had the choice of either renouncing his faith or being imprisoned for 20 years and more likely being put to death. His crime was that he'd given a Bible to somebody else in his town. Pakistan, a field-working woman, a mother, was told by some of the other field workers to go and get some water. And because of her situation as a Christian in that community, she had to obey their instructions. She went, and when she brought it back, one of the ladies spat it out on the ground and said she would not drink anything that had been touched by a Christian. There was an exchange back and forth, and almost totally without any validity whatsoever, the woman accused Asiya Bibi of blaspheming against Muhammad. She was sentenced to death. When a governor, one of the major politicians in Pakistan, just a week or two ago, said that he thought the blasphemy law ought to be removed from the books in Pakistan, he was executed by one of his own guard. And since then, there have been riots throughout Pakistan because of the law, which is targeted mainly as an excuse to attack Christians. In Laos, on Christmas Day, village leaders went into a village and they tore down the rice paddies of 18 Christian families. And they told them they had a choice to renounce Christ or to leave the village and they would have to move into the jungle. They chose to go into the jungle. Intriguingly, 7 of the 18 were new Christians. They'd become Christians when another group had been deported from that same village and their property destroyed 6 months earlier. stories can be repeated around the world. We go to Iraq and we think of the exodus of Christians from that area. Remember that on October the 28th, in a church service, it was suddenly invaded, and as a result of the invasion by Al-Qaeda, 58 people were left dead, and there's been numerous killings aimed at Christians throughout Iraq in this past year. Remember that on New Year's Eve in Alexandria in Egypt, a car bomb was exploded outside a gathering of Christians, and 21 were killed. And just this past week, an Egyptian police officer got on a train, saw Christians at the back, could recognize them by their appearance, and opened fire without any other suggestion, killing one and wounding six others. North Korea has been named again the most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian, with an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians serving in slave labor camps and intense persecution in Christians in all kinds of different ways. In Nigeria and in many other places, I could go on in the list. In China, where house churches are once again coming under intense scrutiny. The reality is, as we sit here this morning and enjoy what it means to come together, State Department is publicly saying that they are alarmed at the circumstances in which Christians in the Middle East increasingly find themselves, which is a quite remarkable breach of normal activity for the State Department, which tries to stay away from these kind of affairs. It is estimated that 200 million Christ followers or bearers of the name of Christ around the world are today in situations of significant, serious discrimination or persecution for no other reason than they name the name of Christ, and hundreds of millions of others are in very tenuous situations. As we sit here, it is with the recognition that there are others who are suffering significantly for the cause of Christ. I'll never forget in my own experience going to Romania, supposed to be speaking at an underground seminary for pastors, but 6 weeks earlier, before I went, right at the end of 1989, I was there in February of 1990, the Ceausescus had been overthrown, and there was a kind of new wind blowing through the country. And I will never forget sitting in small Romanian churches in the countryside, seeing my brothers and sisters and thinking of the persecution that they had suffered, what it meant for them to gather as believers, and feeling, how could I say anything to people who've suffered knowing the name of Christ as they have suffered and the kind of things that they have gone through? I am learning at their feet, not them learning anything from me. It is always humbling to be around Christ followers who have known what it is to name the name of Christ and suffer. Our social context is very different because we live on the basis of a Judeo-Christian legacy. We in the United States especially, but in the Western world in large measure over the last number of years, the last few centuries, although it is much briefer time than sometimes we recognize, have lived with religious freedom and religious opportunities that are precious and ought not to be ignored. And yet, even in our context, to follow Christ, to follow him openly and consistently, is not without its challenges and not without its costs. And that ought not come to a surprise to us. That is exactly the way the Lord Jesus said it would be. One of his concerns in the last night he had with his disciples was that they have no surprises, no illusions, no false expectations. They were entering in a new world that was going to be without him. He'd been the lightning rod that had drawn much of the animosity and antagonism. But now with him gone, they were going to experience that. So as we move into John chapter 15, and Jesus is talking about the kind of relationships Christians have, he's begun by talking about our relationship with him. I am the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me. That's how you'll bear fruit. That's how my Father will be glorified. That's how your life will take on purpose and significance. And then in verse 12 of chapter 15, he says, I've got a command for you. And repeats the new commandment. As I've loved you, you're to love one another. And he talks about being his friends. But the tone changes remarkably when we get to John 15, verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 15, verse 18. And we want to see Jesus is now preparing them not only for their relationship with him, not only for their relationship with one another, but for their relationship to a world that will often be hostile in very significant ways. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, and they basically didn't, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. They don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what's written in their law. And he quotes Psalm 69, verse 4, they hated me with no reason at all. When the counselor, the strengthener, the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, bear witness, for you've been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray, you will not be scandalized, literally, you will not be stumbled. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they've not known the Father or me. If I've told you this, I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. Significant tone change. I mean, back up in chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus was saying, as the Father's loved me, I've loved you. Abide in my love. And then he goes on to talk about his love for them. Greater love is no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And he's gone on to say to them, I don't call you slaves anymore, I call you friends. And Jesus has, as it were, embraced them, pulled them closer to himself by speaking of his love for them, his friendship with them, and told them that that's to be the rule of the community, this new group of followers of Christ. Love one another as I've loved you. That's to be the distinguishing mark that you have, that you are people who love one another. But now in verse 18, Jesus is in effect saying, but you need to understand, friendship with me comes at a cost. Because friendship with me will change your relationship and has changed your relationship to the world around you. The response of the world will be hostility. And because of your relationship with me, your relationship to the surrounding society and culture significantly changed. So you'll notice that Jesus is in effect forewarning them about what's to come. Not to alarm them, but to prepare them, to equip them. He wants them to understand, being a follower of Christ doesn't mean, as the title of one book puts it, your best life now. It means sometimes there will be hostility and rejection and challenge if you're going to follow Christ. It isn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. Whatever Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. We can't hear him saying that and not listen to what he's saying in the upper room discourse. And he'll say, in this world you will have trouble. That's how it ends, chapter 16. And so he wants to prepare them, to equip them. And it's critical for us to understand and hear what he's saying so we don't live with illusions and false expectations. William Tyndale was the great translator of the English Bible. And he was pushed out of his country because of it, chased around Europe, ultimately lost his life by being burned at the stake, strangled and then burned at the stake. And in the process, a friend said, how do you endure this? How do you endure this suffering and challenge for just wanting to get the Bible into English? And Tyndale looked at him and said, I never expected anything else. Because he'd come to grips with some basic things Jesus wants us to understand here. Now, simply, the passage says two things. First thing the passage says is the response of the world to Christ followers will be hostility. That's primarily verses 18 to 25, and then into chapter 16. The second part of the passage is, and the reaction or the response of Christians to hostility is to be witness. The reaction of the world to Christians will be hostility. The reaction or the response of Christians to hostility and to the world is to be witness. So let's just unpack that. Notice the first part. I want you to notice four things that Jesus says. The first thing, as he says, is hostility is the inevitable response of the world to Christians. So, verse 18, where he says, if the world hates you, and the way he writes it means, and they will, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would have loved you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Now, what is this world of which John is speaking? I mean, he's not talking here about the created world. He's not even talking here about just the world of humanity in a neutral sense. The word is used 77 times in John's gospel. And in the overwhelming majority of times, it looks at humanity in its rebellion against God. The idea of the word world, and we have it in English, cosmos. So we talk about the cosmos, or we talk about cosmology, or in another level, we talk about cosmetics. The opposite of cosmos is chaos. And somebody who, I'm always tempted to say this, and I'm not going to resist the temptation now, somebody said that cosmetics are an attempt to bring order out of chaos. But just quoting what somebody else said now. But the point is that the idea of the word world is an organized system, but the way John uses it is an organized system that leaves God out, the living God, that pushes him to the side, that seduces people to live in conformity to its values and its standards, and ultimately comes under the control of the evil one. So that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, John writes, the whole world lies in the evil one. So the world he's talking about is human beings living their life without the triune God at the center, organizing life around that. It can be very attractive, because the word cosmos has about it the idea of beautiful, attractive. But at the same time, it is hostile to the truth of who Christ is. And so he talks about this gulf that's there. Now, as you walk through the passage, you'll notice that the hostility of the world, and the word hate occurs seven times in verses 18 to 25. Not that the world is neutral. It is angry. It has hostility. It hates. Sometimes that hatred, and as a matter of fact, in this passage, it's obvious that its primary form is religious. It's always been true that those who have been most opposed to Christ and the gospel and the work of Christ have been religious. It's that way in the world today. It is the religious organization that will not put Christ where he rightly belongs that is most antagonistic. But it's not just that. It will be paganism. So these disciples will move out into the Mediterranean world, into Rome and Ephesus, and they will find that here are people who aren't religious in the normal way, but they're polytheists and pagans, and their moral values, and they will clash and collide. And before the century is over, many of them will find themselves in the Colosseum, fighting for their lives with wild animals, as proclaimers of the gospel of Christ. Our time's very different from that. It isn't in many places, certainly in our culture, primarily religious. It's the kind of secular humanism that allows you to say, as long as you keep it private, as long as it doesn't intrude on your public behavior, as long as you keep it under order, it's fine to be a follower of Christ. But then begin to push the boundaries on that. Begin to resist the cultural trend toward certain moral values or the trend toward pluralism and relativism because you say, no, there's an absolute. And you will begin to feel the resistance all the more strongly. So the first thing this passage is telling us is that there's an inevitable opposition, hostility of the world against Christ. Second thing this passage makes clear is that the real target of the hatred, of the hostility, is Jesus himself. So that's why verse 18 begins as it does. If they hated me, if they hate you, and they will, know that they hated me first. And Jesus, throughout this passage, talks about them hating because of his name, because of who he is, because of what he represents. There's a book written a couple of years ago and titled, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And the author's thesis, and it's not without point, is that all kinds of people have real trouble with the organized church or the disorganized church, whichever you might want. And so they oppose it and reject it. But they really like Jesus. And they'll say nice things about Jesus. And as I read the book, and there were certainly things that were appropriate about their complaints about Christians and how Christians can behave inappropriately. But as you read, you begin to discover they're not describing the Jesus who really exists. This is Jesus the fairy tale. This is Jesus, the pop Jesus. The Jesus who loved everybody, and his main message in life was don't judge anybody. Let's just all get along together. That Jesus never existed. They wouldn't have crucified a Jesus like that in the first century. And so the only issue is it is fine to say I like Jesus as long as I get to define who I think Jesus is and what his values are. But the reality is that Jesus, and he describes it himself, says there's three things about me that the world doesn't handle, that doesn't like. First of all, it is my unique claims. Look at verse 21. It doesn't put it in quite these terms. But he says in verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. Verse 3 of chapter 16, they will do such things because they haven't known the Father or me. Now, Jesus' claim, his central claim through his life was, I and the Father are one. He who's seen me has seen the Father. The world has no problem with a Jesus who says, well, I can show you some things about how you might get in touch with God. But when Jesus comes saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, whether it's on a university campus or in this country, or it's in the streets of Islamabad, or whether it's in somewhere in India, then all of a sudden you begin to hold on a second here. You are claiming that Jesus is God's only way to himself, that he is God become a man, and the world says, no, we will not have it that way. Because that goes against our right to define God as we would like to see him, and our right to approach God as we would like to see him. And the world has little place for that. Second thing Jesus says is, it isn't simply that my claims about my relationship to the Father are unique, but my words are probing. My teaching cuts deep. Notice verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be or feel guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. I mean, they were quite comfortable doing their religious traditions and following their particular ways. But when Jesus came and said, you are a bunch of whitewashed sepulchers, blind leaders of the blind, their response wasn't, Well, thank you for telling us that. We had not understood it before. They react in animosity against Jesus. This people draws near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But Jesus' words were words that turned the light on, and all of a sudden, their rationalizations and their excuses and their pretenses, they were exposed to sin. And Jesus says, they've got no excuse, and they don't like what I say. And it remains true that if we take the teachings of Jesus seriously, he convicts us. And then he says in verse 24, it's not only that my claims are unique, it's not only that my words are probing, it is that my power is unparalleled. So in verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not feel guilty about sin. But now they've seen these works, and yet they've hated both me and my Father because the power of Jesus revealed in his miracles showed up the weakness and the emptiness of their religious systems. No one spoke like this. No one did anything like this. But rather than responding to them, they pushed him away. So Jesus wants his disciples to say, men, because there's 11 men in the room, it really isn't about you. But you see, I've been with you. And as long as I've been with you, I've been the lightning rod. I've been the one who's gathered it. And even though he doesn't put it this way, in a few hours, I'm going to be hanging on a cross as their hatred focuses on me and pours itself out on me. But here's the third thing. Hostility of the world is inevitable. The real target of hostility is Jesus. The available target is Christ followers. They can't get at you, so they're going to get at me. They can't get at me, so they're going to get at you. If they hate you, they know that they hated me before. You're the way. You're the representative. You're the embodiment following them. And so Jesus says in verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you? No servant's greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours too. Now, Christians have a complex relationship to the world. What I mean by that is that Jesus says it in this passage. When you become a Christian, you are called out of the world. It doesn't mean you're called out, obviously, of the world of humanity, but now you're a member of a new family, a new community, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, Christ followers. And your identity has changed, and your source of values have changed, and your commitments have changed. So the first mark of a Christian is they're not of the world. But in chapter 17, Jesus will say, Father, I am coming to you, but they are left in the world. And so we live in the context of this system of values, and we live in the midst of it. We're not of it, and yet we are in it. And then Jesus will say, and I'm sending them into the world. I'm not asking them to withdraw. I'm not asking them to isolate. I'm not asking them to separate into a kind of exclusive community. I'm sending them into the world. But to the extent that we're faithful to Christ as we move into the world, Jesus is warning, then who we are and what we represent will rub against the values and culture of the time. Oh, as long as we keep it private, especially in our context, as long as we keep it as part of our personal life away from something more public, as long as we agree to pray in vague terms, but not in, say, in Jesus' name, it's fine. It's kind of religiosity that we can accept. But Jesus is saying, put me in the equation, and you'll begin to understand the pressure. James Packer puts it well when he says, Christians are not called to be the nicest people in the world, according to the world's idea of what a nice person is like. Instead, they are to be the Lord's counterculture, living with different motives, purposes, and values from those of the world because of their loyalty to God. When Christians behave in a way that society finds odd and judgmental, And Christians do not have to be actually judgmental before they're felt to be such. Society will soon gang up on them in one way or another. But Jesus said it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be very glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And so persecuted they the prophets before you. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That doesn't mean it's constant. That's not there all the time. It just means it's a reality. Jesus wants to have us no illusions about it. One last thing about the hostility of the world. The ultimate tool of the world is fear. The ultimate tool of the world is fear. You notice that Jesus says it in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, when he says, all this I've told you, so that you will not go astray, you will not stumble, you will not be intimidated. They'll put you out of the synagogue. So that's 21st century style. They'll marginalize you. For a Jew to be put out of the synagogue is a huge issue of being cut off from the community and the source of life. They will remove you from the mainstream and push you out to the side. And then he says, in fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you or tries to kill you will think that he's offering a service to God. And there's one name that jumps to the top of your mind when you think about this, about somebody who ran around thinking that if he could kill Christians, he would offer a service to God. A man who stood by as the first Christian martyr was stoned to death. A man who had letters from the Jewish leaders going to Damascus when all of a sudden he met Jesus and he heard Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he came to realize that his real target was Jesus. But he also saw something of who Jesus was, and his life was turned around in an entirely different way. But those two things, social ostracism, marginalization, and physical violence, operate in the world today. There are many places in the world today, and we think of many Islamic countries, where there are people who are convinced that they are offering service to God by killing Christians. In our context, it's much more likely that it will be that you'll be cut out of certain things, certain opportunities, certain places, maybe not excommunicated from the synagogue. But there'll be times where you're just told, in effect, no, you just don't fit. So how do we respond? How do we relate to that? I mean, it's tempting to want to fight back, to give as good as you get. And I need to say that there's an element in American, and I mean North American, Christianity that's responded in just that way. Revenge, retaliate, get back, attack. I can't tell you the number of times that it's come up that some of the ugliest responses that blog people get from wherever are from those who say they are speaking for Jesus and speaking in Jesus' name. And there's an ugliness that is part, let's be honest, folks, of a great deal of Christendom, and particularly so-called Bible-believing Christendom in this country, that is a denial of the will and work of Christ, who called us to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. And we demean Jesus when we fight as the world would fight. And we need to understand that and live in a different way. Our call is not to respond with anger and bitterness. And our call is not to whine and bemoan, oh, it's so hard to live as a Christian in the United States. Now listen, there are challenges to living as a Christian in the United States. But how many people, Christ followers in China, would be willing to trade you one-on-one right now for what it means to live as a Christian. And whining does not glorify God. It may get harder. It may get more difficult. There are places of challenge. There are things we don't like seeing go on, and we need to use legal recourses that are available to us in a God-honoring way. But God's not called us to be whiners. We will not show the glory of Christ by whining about what it means to follow Christ. And we're not called to circle in our wagons and live in kind of little communities, Christian ghettos. What are we called to do? Verses 26 and 27 make it clear. We're called to bear witness. The reason God gives the Holy Spirit, if you look in this passage, in verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, and we'll come back to the coming of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit next week. I just want to point out that his responsibility is he will bear witness about me. So the work of the Holy Spirit is he is sent to live within us as the strengthener and enabler so that we can bear witness about Christ. The Spirit doesn't come talking about himself. He comes talking about Christ. He directs people to the Lord Jesus. But he does it through us. That's why the very next verse says, "And you must also bear witness, for you've been with me from the beginning." Now he's talking to the 11 who were in the room, who've been with Jesus in his earthly life. And he's saying that you're the witnesses because the faith is built on historical reality. But we are witnesses as well. And the Spirit has come, as Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says. When the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. That's the work of a believer in the world. So the reaction of the world to Christ and his followers, we can expect to be hostility. Not a promise that it will be easy. Not the promise that the world out there is waiting with open arms for our message and for our gospel. Oh, God does prepare hearts. God does prepare the way. And there's times where the response is wonderfully receptive because God's gone ahead of us. But we're to live with a realism that says, to live in this world, all who live godly will suffer persecution. It's going to come times when we're going counterculture, against the stream. But God helping us, our calling is not to respond as the world would respond, but to respond as Christ would respond, and to bear witness to Christ for the glory of God. We don't stand in the world bearing witness to Christ, one person wisely said. We stand in Christ bearing witness to the world. He's the basis of our source and our strength and our power. Sobering words. We'd rather have Jesus saying, "Hey, listen, when I'm gone, the Spirit's going to come and life is going to be wonderful all the way to heaven." But Jesus is calling us to be ready and to live with an expectation that to follow him is to follow the way of the cross. But listen to his word again. "Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be very glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Father, we know that Jesus' words are a call not so much to courage as to trust. Trust in you, trust in him, trust in your Spirit. I pray that we would understand what it means to live faithfully, even in the midst of pressure, so the world would see what it means that Christ lives in us. For your glory, we ask it. For the good of those around us who need to be called out of the world into your kingdom, through the witness we bring in the power of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.